I thought this morning to talk about a text that I happened across while I was reading through 2 Corinthians the last week or so. In 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 6, we read this well-known text about the necessity of giving for the help of the poor and of the saints. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, he is righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower doth both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in every thing to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now this is in the middle of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to make up the collection for the poor saints that he will come and that he will collect and take with him and with the other brethren that had been appointed to oversee the gift back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he has described in this text that giving for the needs of the brethren that are poor and not well off is a spiritual duty that Christians ought to take cheerfully. And he says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, not one that gives grudgingly or of necessity. Not because someone makes them give, not because they have to give because other people around them are giving, not because of any other such reason, but because they rejoice in giving. And because it makes them happy to delight the Lord with their giving. And this concept that the Lord loves a cheerful giver is at the heart of this teaching which Paul makes about the importance of overflowing with generosity to help the needs of others, especially of poor, helpless saints. I want you to notice also from this text that giving to help the poor saints is a fruit of righteousness. It is one of the things that we've been talking about in our discussion of the Holy Ghost's work in the believer. One of the righteousnesses which he operates to produce in the heart of believers. If you look at verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. So you see, he's calling upon the Lord to provoke in these people, and he's exhorting these people to surrender to that provocation, that they might be giving to the needs of the poor out of great generosity and with rejoicing, and that in doing so, this will increase the fruit of your righteousness. And he has made clear that the result of that will be that the Lord will provide more sufficiency for them to be more generous in their help of other people. So he is drawing upon the image of planting seed and reaping a bountiful increase. And he is saying that when this increase is shared and delivered up to the ones who need it, this is an enriching in bountifulness of the fruit of righteousness. You know, it's hard for us to grasp because we're so used to thinking about things spiritually that righteousness wrought by the Spirit in the believer can be demonstrated or can consist of helping those who are in need out of a joyful heart to the Lord, not grudgingly or of necessity, but because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We always like to think about, especially in fundamentalist circles, righteousness being that we don't have long hair, us men, and we don't go to movies, and we don't dance and drink and smoke, and we stay separated from the apostasy and so forth. But here is a whole sustained section of Scripture where Paul exhorts these people to an increase in the fruit of righteousness in giving of material goods to those saints who are in need. And then he has already said, but I'm taking the verses out of order, the Lord can make us able to abound in every good work. In other words, that the consequence of our giving or of our spending of ourselves in the service of what is good and what is right towards those who have need will result in the Lord making it possible for us to do more. This is along the lines of the prayer that we ought to make, which that the Lord would give us more income so that we can have more to give to those who need. You remember that Paul told the ones who had stolen not to steal anymore, but to work with their hands so that they might have that with which to give to those who have need. And when you find yourself running out of money to give to people, then I suppose that's a good thing. You need to pray the Lord will give you some more money to give to the people that really need it. But look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You see, what he's saying is that the Lord is gracious to us and is able to be gracious to us. And remember, grace is the free gift of God that's received by us without requirement. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our merit. It's just God's goodness to us. And it doesn't just consist of salvation by the death of Christ. It consists in every good thing which the Lord gives to us gratis. And he says here that if you give, don't be afraid that you'll run out, because the Lord is able to make all good things, all grace abound towards you. And Paul says the aim here is that you'll have sufficiency in all things. You'll be provided for by the Lord's goodness. And then out of that, you'll be free, you see, to abound to every good work towards the brethren. And we shouldn't limit it just to that. It would also apply to unbelievers who are in need of help too, but first and primarily to the saints who are in need. So there is here an inducement that if we will be obedient to the Lord and if we will seek to abound in the fruit of righteousness, that the Lord will bless us, not so that we can wallow in our riches, but so that we can have even a greater increase in the fruit of righteousness as it applies to giving of our material goods to those who have need. Now, the consequence is not just the obvious one, which is that the needs of the brethren who are poor will be satisfied. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If someone needs something and you give it to them, then that's obviously a positive benefit. But Paul doesn't limit it to that benefit. Look at verse 11, the last half. He says that this bountifulness, it causeth through us thanksgiving to God. You see, what it does is it provokes in the recipient, if it's a believer, thanksgiving to God. So you see that we have all this money sitting around and we are tenderhearted and give it to the brethren who have need of it, that the consequence of that investment, if you will, or that expenditure is that they will be prompted to thank the Lord. And how can anyone say that's not a good thing? If anything we can do to help other people results in them giving thanksgiving to the Lord. You see, that's being used by the Holy Spirit as a tool to induce worship and praise to the God of glory, and we know that it is our duty to glorify God and to worship Him, and there'll never be enough glory, there'll never be enough praise if we live for all of our lives and for all eternity. We'll never be able to fill up the lack, if you will, of praise and honor and glory to God for His great goodness to us. And yet, when we give and when we help those in need, it prompts in their hearts and on their lips glory and praise and thanksgiving to God. And this is, you see, Paul implies, this is a legitimate goal of our giving. But perhaps more importantly, it's an outcome that ought to mean something to us. It ought to be something we desire to pursue, that our work and our action, the fruit of righteousness which the Holy Spirit has produced in us and worked in us, results in other people glorifying and thanking God. And that is a benefit that we ought to seek after and to seize and to grasp, and that ought to be satisfying to us, because it is what Paul says will be the consequence, and he offers that as a consequence much to be desired. But then furthermore, notice the proof that is made by these acts of charity to the believers, what it shows in us in verse 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, that is, as these people who receive our giving, as they experience this, as they receive it, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So you see, not only does it provoke thanksgiving in their hearts towards the Lord for the goodness, but they also have therefore a proof and a sign of your subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Isn't it a sad thought that for a lot of Christians, if you were to test their subjection to the gospel of Christ based on the cheerfulness of their giving and on their liberality in giving to the needs of others, you wouldn't have much proof, would you, that they were believers? But what Paul is saying here is that you demonstrate that you are subject to Christ's gospel, obedient to it, when in their lives they have provoked thanksgiving to God for the goodness that you have shown them. And you see that what this does is put the emphasis where it belongs, which is that they know that you're not doing this because you're just a swell guy and because you're just naturally a person who loves to just give away all your stuff, because pretty much that kind of person doesn't really much exist in this world, does it? The exception proves the rule. The fact that we know the names of a few people who are notorious philanthropists and who are unsaved merely underlines the point that the rank and file of the world is stingy and selfish and covetous and holds back and doesn't want to be a cheerful giver to other people in need. But the fact that the saints are generous in their giving to the poor brethren is a mark that Christ's gospel has healed them of their sinning, of their stinginess, and of their greed, and of their covetousness. And the consequence is that it has wrought in them this desire to cheerfully give to help other people. And this is, of course, in line with what James says in his second chapter. Bet you thought when I read that I was going to get all off into works versus faith. But James's point, which honest people that look at it without an axe to grind can readily see, is that if you really believe the gospel, if you're really subject to Christ, if you've really trusted in Him, if you've really believed His promises, and it's been counted to you for righteousness, then the consequence will be that you will not just talk about blessing for other people, but you'll bestow your goods where it is appropriate and needed. And so you see that the recipients of your largesse in the gospel and under the obedience to Christ will then see, they will see that your subjection under the gospel of Christ is not just talk, but it really has a reality. Because it has changed, Jim, because you're under the control and domination of the Spirit that comes upon faith in the gospel. Now, all of that was really not what I wanted to say. It wasn't even the verse I was interested in talking about. But it's a necessary preamble. Because I was thinking, as a consequence of this text of Scripture, all about the excuses that we make not to actually be cheerful givers, to hold on to all of our stuff. And of course, we need to remember this isn't just about money. It's about time, it's about efforts, talents, and so forth. Some people don't have much money to give, but they have abilities or they have services or whatever. And of course, Paul is going to transport this offering far away, so it has to be money because it has to be able to be made up and carried. But there is, of course, always a need for help of different sorts that we are sometimes able and willing to carry out. But I think about all of the talk that people have these days, which seems to have come from modern psychology, that when you're confronted with people who need things, you've got to set boundaries. You've got to not allow people who are too needy to crowd into your life and upset your schedule and your abilities and your resources. And you know, you need to search out why the problem is with them and why it's their fault that they need something. Now, there are principles in the Scriptures about certain persons that ought not to be accommodated that are needy. If a man won't work, then he should not eat, for example. If a person's hungry because he won't get a job or won't work, then it would not be Christian love to just give him all kind of free stuff, would it? It might be more Christian love to give him a job or to pay him for some work that he can do. The Scriptures also tell us that we're not to just keep on and on and on with heretics who won't shut up about their heresy after the first and second admonition reject. And then the Scriptures tell us that we're to receive weaker brothers but not to doubtful disputation. So there's not a commandment that we just expend infinite amounts of resources and time on people who just want to argue about their peculiar misinterpretations of the Scriptures or their conspiracy theories or whatever. But the fact remains that there are people who need help, either money or work or assistance in some other less tangible way. And we just don't want to do it because we're too stingy with our time or with our money. And so we embrace all these psychological arguments about boundaries and limitations and keeping toxic individuals out of our lifestyle and so forth and so on. But what we must question is our decision based on true love for the other person, or is it just based on selfishness for ourselves? And if we can meet that test and we can demonstrate that what we are doing is truly based on love for the other person and not just love for ourselves and not just an attempt to excuse our hard hearts. And now you might say, well, you know, but I have to maintain my comfortable lifestyle, don't I? And I can't really give too much because it would destabilize my personal situation or my family's. But I noticed in the chapter previous to the one we just talked about, which actually contains the verse that I'm focusing on, Paul describes a people who gave in their poverty. And he does this to provoke the Corinthians, who apparently were a little better off than these other people in Macedonia, and who perhaps talked a good game about wanting to get up an offering for the people in Jerusalem, but hadn't actually performed it yet, and who perhaps were more comfortable in their community and in their congregations than the other people in Macedonia. Look at what he says, 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Notice that he starts out by saying this is God's work in these people. It's not just because they're naturally like this. This is the evidence of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So what he's saying is this is a church where they have great poverty, but God's grace has been poured out on them and worked on them so that they weren't just saying they were willing to help. Or they weren't saying, well, we really can't help much because we're so poor. No, they were pleading with Paul to please take their gift that they had already collected. They urged it upon him, and they didn't have anything. But yet the grace of God had worked on them so that they had an abundance of joy, and they had a riches of liberality, and they went beyond their power. And they prayed with much entreaty that we would take this gift from them and deliver it unto the poor saints in Jerusalem. And take on us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So you see, therein lies the key, is that these people had surrendered themselves over to the Lord. And so they were his people and his servants. And so everything they had was at his disposal. And when they heard the need, the grace of God was poured out upon them to cause them to have this generous spirit towards the brethren, even in their poverty. Now you see, when we see that as the model, then you see that puts us in a pretty different light, doesn't it? Because everybody in America, almost everybody, is plenty rich compared to these people. And yet we have to keep all of our giving down to a reasonable amount, else we will not be able to have all the things we might want. I'm not saying we have to give until we're poor, but these people gave in their poverty, and Paul approves of that and uses it as an exhortation to the Corinthians. And he doesn't expect the Corinthians to say, well, we're not going to, obviously not going to listen to Paul. He's just a crackpot if he thinks we're going to behave like those people in Macedonia. Because you see, he's already laid the groundwork. He's already said that it's the grace of God working in them. So now you see the Corinthians are in a strait because they either have to follow the example of the Macedonians or admit that they're behind in God's grace. And of course, remember, the Corinthians were very proud. They were ahead of everybody in everything. They had more tongues, more spiritual gifts. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where Paul recites how they're just really far ahead of everybody on everything except for all the things that he criticizes them for later in the book of 1 Corinthians. And now, you see, now he's confronted them with some people who have given in their poverty, and the insinuation is that if you really are such hot stuff and you really are behind nobody in God's work in you and in the Spirit's work in you, then you'll be willing to give generously like these other people did. Therefore, he says this in verse 7, the dig, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and in utterance, that is speaking in tongues and prophesying and in knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. That is the grace of God poured out on them that causes them to give to the needs of their poor brethren. Now, you might think that that's a pretty low blow by Paul to lay that heavy thing on them, that the Macedonians, who were so poor, had an abundance of God's grace. And if they had all that abundance of God's blessing and of the Spirit and of grace, then they need to see to it that they have the abundance of this grace, that is giving of all things to the brethren. But then he raises the stakes higher in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And I preached on that verse several times, but when I read it this week, it struck me with unusual force. Because as I said, we say that we can't give too much because we might jeopardize our security and our ease. But here Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus gave it all. He had all the riches and glory and worship and praise and adulation in his Father's house in glory. And he gave it all. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And you know, I thought about that poverty which the Lord Jesus entered into. You know, if we had been going to be the Messiah in all of our great wisdom, we would have come in a more comfortable time, wouldn't we? We would have come to a middle class family that had a nice house and some good cars to drive around in, so we wouldn't have to walk everywhere, and so forth and so on. All the things that you think about the Lord Jesus, the time and the place in which he came, and the circumstances in which he came, how humbling they were. And you know, he knew that the saints in 2014 would live lots better lives than he ever would. He knew maybe someday in the future, people will look back at us and think we lived the lives of impoverished peasants. I don't know. I guess it depends on how much longer, quote-unquote, civilization advances and riches and wealth and so forth accumulate. Maybe we're at the top. Maybe everything's downhill from there, but maybe not. But the Lord Jesus knew all about the better times and the better places that he could have come, but he came in the place and time which it was the Lord's will to accomplish our redemption, and it was a time when he was in poverty and not well off at all. And to see what he stepped down from, we will not know until we see his glory. You remember he prayed to his Father in the high priestly prayer that his people might be with him to see his glory that he had from before the foundation of the world. And one day we will see his glory. And then we will know what a long step down it was when he took upon himself human flesh and was made in the likeness of men. You remember that Paul in another place in Philippians 2 also extends the humiliation and the degradation of Christ as the example for believers. He said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is the exhortation that Paul gives to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that book. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he holds up the humiliation of Christ and the submission of Christ to being made in the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men, to be humbled and to be made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But look at how he says, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation. So Paul in Philippians 2 is repeating the exhortation that he is to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, in which he is calling upon them to see Christ and to see his example of impoverishing himself, that his people might be made rich. And the great step down that the Lord Jesus took at the incarnation and in his life, even further humiliation at the cross, so that his people might be set free. Yes, the Lord Jesus gave up everything And so in the light of that, whatever the Spirit prompts us to give is relatively nothing. Relatively nothing. If the Macedonians are a challenge to the Corinthians, imagine what the example of Christ is to them and to us all. Perhaps it is the example that the Macedonians were meekly submitting to, that Christ gave up everything. And so in their extreme poverty, they were willing to give cheerfully to the help of those who were even worse off than they were. I thought of that description that Isaiah gives of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of chapter 53, in which he says of Christ that he grew up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And I think that that really means a fragile plant, a plant that barely made it, and a root out of a dry ground, that is from a dead plant that had been chopped off at the ground. And it was a dry ground. It wasn't very hospitable to the Lord Jesus. And that reminds us that he was born into a family, the house of David, that was all used up. You know, theoretically, I suppose Joseph would have been a threat to the Roman Empire because he was the direct descendant of the royal line of the people of Israel. And yet, they were so stomped down and so dead and so dried up, if you will, so marginalized, so powerless that the Romans didn't even take notice of them, did they? They were free to move about the countryside and they weren't afraid of little old Joseph. Or his son, as they thought, the Lord Jesus. He wasn't any threat to them. That's how dried up the house of David was. And that's the institution or the home in which the Lord Jesus was born. And so he is the King of Glory with all of his beauty and glory and power in heaven. And he came into a lineage that no one even took any notice of. You know, you would have thought that people who were in the direct descendant line of the King David, that all the establishment in the land of Israel would have known who they were and would have catered to them in some way. But even they didn't take any notice of it. This was the lowliness of Christ's birth. And of course, we know from what the Lord Jesus taught us that he went around in his ministry almost having nothing. He told the man who would follow after him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Well, if that's the example that we should follow of giving, then we're most miserable people, aren't we? If we're going to get down to the point where we have nowhere to live and no real clothes to wear hardly, then... But this is the example that Christ gave to us of his giving everything that he might save his people, that we might be made rich. And when he died, apparently all of his property was just his clothing. And you know, the scriptures tell us that they cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." This is the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. This is his giving up all of his riches and being made poor that his people might go free. I was reminded of the words of Charles Wesley's great hymn. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. His mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." You know, I thought as I read this verse, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I thought, what if the Lord Jesus had followed the modern psychological program of setting boundaries and saying, "These people are just too needy. They're just too screwed up. They're just too helpless. They need too much. It'll cost too much to save these people. I think I'll just go back to glory and sit at my ease again." If he had done that, if he'd have been careful not to bankrupt himself saving his people at Calvary, if he'd have been reasonable about the sacrifice that he made, that he was willing to make to save people, then we would all be lost, wouldn't we? And Paul is saying that's the standard that we ascribe to, that we aspire to. The standard of the Lord Jesus who gave up everything to help the people that he loved. And you see how the Savior is the moral model of the fruit of righteousness which the Holy Spirit seeks to bring about in the lives of each of his people. This is the generosity that Paul urges upon us that we ought to have towards the brethren who are in need. We ought to see poor saints and honestly judge their need and what true love would do, and then give sacrificially when it's warranted so to do, knowing that we can never meet the Savior's standard, but the Spirit will work in us an increase in the fruit of righteousness. This is our prayer, and this ought to be our hope. But we consider how glorious and how marvelous was the giving of the Lord Jesus for the saving of his people. Tongue nor pen can tell it. I love the words of that hymn we sang earlier this morning. All the shame men heaped upon thee, thou didst patiently endure. Not the pains of death too bitter, our redemption to procure. Wondrous thy humiliation to accomplish our salvation. All the grief thou wert enduring, all the bliss thou wert securing. Thousand praises be, precious Savior, unto thee. And because the Lord Jesus, who is our model of the cheerful giver, gave up everything at the cross and laid down his life for his friends and shed that precious blood, being God's perfect lamb for us. You see, we have received the incredible riches of all the blessings that are to come upon the Lord's people for all eternity. The Lord has abounded in grace towards us because of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on our account and for our blessing. And I hope that as we contemplate this, we will consider whether there are ways that we can be more like the Lord Jesus, and we can give of our money or of our time or of our resources to help poor brethren who are in need. And it's not just people who need money, but there are people who are in desperate straits of helplessness because they are persecuted, because the government has trampled upon them and it seeks to destroy their lives and their families and their children, or because they've had some terrible natural disaster, or because they've been struck down by some illness, whatever the case might be. We need to look for those who are helpless and in need amongst the brethren and pour out our hearts and our money and our resources and our help to them as the Lord makes possible, knowing that we'll never match what the Savior did for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord towards us. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your magnanimous goodness to us in delivering up your Son in whom you were well pleased. That you spared not your Son, but delivered him up for us all. And you'll not withhold from us any good thing. And we give you the praise that there was found in the Lord Jesus a perfect lamb of sacrifice for sinners to be slain in our place in the judgment, that we might go free. And how much cost the Lord Jesus bore for us. Took away everything. And yet he accomplished a perfect redemption for his people. And he did it looking forward to the joy set before him. And now he's entered into that joy as he's seated at your right hand and receives his people, flooding into the kingdom by the work of the Spirit, convincing us of our sin and drawing us unto the Lord Jesus, causing us to call upon him and him receiving us with rejoicing. Like it said, the shepherd who finds his lost sheep lays it on his shoulders and comes home rejoicing. And so too we know that there is great rejoicing in heaven as the souls of lost men trust in Jesus and are brought to the kingdom. And we rejoice that his sacrifice has borne such bountiful blessings to all of us, and great rejoicing and satisfaction to yourself and to your Son. And we thank you for this cup that pictures that blood that cleanses us. Help us to know the cost and the price that Jesus paid, and help us to use his life and his action as our example of what it means to be generous in helping people who can't help themselves, especially the poor or persecuted saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. In the Black Book, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. Number 93.